I chose to preach on Psalm 16, and never having preached on it before and not being completely sure what it was about, but having a sense that it was a really significant psalm, and then a finding as I got into my preparation that it's quite a difficult psalm. Well, it's still going to be a difficult psalm at the end of this evening, but we're going to have some time looking at what God says to us through it together. A couple of remarks just to get it started with this psalm. You've already noticed that this was the psalm which was quoted in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. So this is about 50 days after the Passion and Resurrection, the great descent of the Holy Spirit on the first church, and the Apostle Peter stood up and preached. And the first thing he did was to quote a bit of Joel to explain what was going on at the time, the amazing way that people were speaking in different languages there at Pentecost. But then the next thing he does after speaking about Joel to explain the point of contact with the crowd was actually to turn to Psalm 16. So I think we could argue that this psalm was the main text for the very first ever Christian sermon. So it's quite a significant thing on that front. It's not the only time, in fact, it gets quoted in a sermon in the New Testament. There's another one, which you can find in Acts chapter 13 if you've got a light blue Bible. You'll find that on page 779. And there you find, again, the same text being quoted. And this time, it's to a Jewish group in Pisidian Antioch, which is somewhere in Turkey. So what you can look at there is chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 34 through to 37. The fact that God raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. Now, this is what Paul is saying. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. David's body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So here you have Peter, in a lot of ways the key apostle at the beginning of the church, and then Paul, the key apostle taking the message to the Gentiles, both using this psalm and both using the same part of this psalm as part of the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's the first point to get started on. The next thing to look at is that small print you get across the top of the psalm. It simply says, a miktam of David. Well, you think, well, David I might have heard of. Wasn't he a king in Israel about 1,000 years before Christ? But what on earth is a miktam? Does it really matter? Or isn't it just one of those small bits at the top of a psalm that really doesn't matter? Well, miktam is actually a difficult word to understand. So I'm going to start making excuses. But one of the most likely meanings for a miktam is something inscribed on a tablet. Now, people normally back then wrote on perishable material, things like papyrus. But this was something which was felt significant enough to get inscribed on a tablet. And there are some other miktams in the Bible, and you're going to find them all in the same section, Psalms 56 through to 60. So we're just going to have a quick look at those to give us a background before we start. And one of the things we can say is there are five other miktams, Psalm 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. And they all are by David, and they all have some certain things in common. Three of them, that is 57, 58, and 59, have the same tune. Okay? Do not destroy. And 56 also tells us the name of the tune. It's called A Dove on Distant Oaks. Unfortunately, no recordings survive. And Psalm 60 is on the Lily of the Covenant. So we get all the tunes of these ones. Well, at least the names of the tunes. And some archaeologists one day might find... Well, anyway. So we find some interesting things, that they all are of roughly similar length. Three of them have 11 verses, one has 12, one has 13, and one, the super long one, 59, has 17. Maybe that fits with the sort of length that would go nicely on a tablet. The other thing we can say is a number of them have danger in common. 56 is when the Philistines are seizing David. 57 is when he's fleeing from Saul, and 60 is when he's involved in combat with the Edomites, 59 when Saul has sent to destroy him, and after all, we know that three of them have got the tune, "Do not destroy." So maybe these are something to do with crisis. Well, let's go back to the psalm we're looking at, which is Psalm 16. Maybe it was a sufficiently significant crisis to get recorded on something a little bit more durable. Well, the first verse of this psalm really summarizes the whole thing. It simply says this: "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." One of the things we're going to find out is that God does indeed keep the psalmist, David, safe. Or the voice of a psalmist. Because we're going to find there's a little difference between David and the voice coming through in this psalm. But also, the other key thing in that first verse is the complete trust that the psalmist has in God. So he looks to God for being kept safe, and he is. That's, in fact, how the psalm ends. David is looking for safety exclusively in God. Now, normally, when you don't want a plan to fail, you make sort of backup plans. You might have a few safety nets. But there are other times when you have to choose between one source of safety and another. Am I going to get into the lifeboat, or am I going to stay on the boat? You sort of have to decide which is going to be more safe if someone tells you the boat's in a bit of danger. You have to make a choice. And trusting God for safety is like that. You can't have him as one of a number of safety nets in your life. In fact, you need to trust him exclusively. There's an exclusive choice. And this is one of the things that sets biblical trust in God away from what ancient pagans would do. Ancient pagans would tend to hedge their bets. You know, any number of gods, you want to make sure that you please as many as you possibly can. Keep on their good side. The flip side is this, that the pagan gods, even in the pagan beliefs, none of them are able to guarantee your safety. Because after all, there might be some other god that really wants to wreck your safety. So none of them is almighty. But if you have an almighty God, it suddenly becomes different. You can trust in that almighty God exclusively for safety. And that's what we see going on there in verse 1. And it's reinforced in verse 2. "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." There is an exclusive attachment to God that he is the only source of good things. Then we have a rather puzzling verse 3. Because after having said that apart from God he's got no good thing, he then tells us that all of his delight is in the holy ones, who are the glorious ones who are in the land. And you think, well, how does that tie up with trusting only in God? Well, that's difficult, but maybe it's like this. If he's trusting wholly in God, and the holy ones in the land are people connected with God, then in fact his delight in God's people and his delight in God aren't two completely different things. They're in fact connected. The holy ones are people connected with God, and because he loves God and he trusts God, he has complete delight in his people. Then we have in verse 4 a contrast. Looking away from exclusive trust in God, he then considers those who go after other gods. The sorrows of those who will increase who run after other gods. You know what? When people go after other gods, they think they're going to make their lives easier. That's always what they think, and the advertising is always false. Those gods don't make your life any easier. In fact, they just make it worse and worse. Not only does he have complete confidence in God, he also wants to turn away from other gods. He's got this exclusive relationship with God. So it's positively expressed with confidence in first three verses, verse 4 in turning away from other gods. This relationship demands exclusivity. Now that's something we can understand. Romantic relationships, particularly in most normal societies, demand exclusivity. Oh yes, we've heard about those, you know, people who tried to do other things. Some of my relatives a few generations back were into open relationships. Well, you know, it caused quite a few disasters in generations going down. So exclusive trust is what you need an exclusivity in relationship. And in fact, they go together. Confidence, security, and exclusivity. And then, in verse 5, having said so far that he's trusting God completely for safety, he also says in verse 5 that he's trusting God completely to supply all his need, that he is his portion and his cup. In fact, every good thing. Of course, coming on from this, you have a new theme introduced without even using the word in verse 6. When he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, surely I have a delightful inheritance. If you're going to sum that up in one word, you'd say it's contentment. You might think, well, that sounds rather like an easy life, but if the miktams are about danger, then it's not about having an easy life. It's not that this psalmist is saying how easy his life is. In fact, you get to verse 6 through having gone through the previous verses, through trusting in God exclusively, through setting him as your only hope. That is the path to contentment. Our society is looking for satisfaction. How's it looking for satisfaction? Always wanting more, something different, something new. Maybe God okay as a backup plan, but you don't want to be tied down just to one relationship. But actually we find the biblical teaching that only in God will we find satisfaction. So there's a natural tendency, I think, in us all, and those who are believers, it's still true, that old person, sinful person still lives in us, that we tend to turn away from God to look for satisfaction elsewhere. That's one of the things, one of the temptations we're going to fight this week, to look away from God for satisfaction in something else. It could happen in all sorts of subtle ways, but the advertising is always wrong. It's always more satisfying with God. Of course, contentment is sometimes very difficult, and there are sometimes situations so appalling that I wouldn't recommend to people that they should be content. I don't think Job was content in his situation, but in normal circumstances, we can be content whatever is going on, whether we have much or little, and here we have the psalmist being content. So we have trust, we have the exclusivity of the relationship, and we have contentment. And then verses 7 to 11 take these even further, where we go on from this to praising God, the God who advises and counsels us. And verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. What's he saying? Well, it may seem rather odd to talk about setting the Lord anywhere, because after all, isn't he a bit too big to move? But of course, he means setting in terms of setting in his thoughts. He is setting God right in front of him and at his right hand, which is the place of favour. The place of central attention and the place of favour simultaneously. And then look at the body parts coming through the verses. The heart, verse 7, another word for heart, verse 9. The tongue, the body, verse 9. When he says me in verse 10, literally that is my soul. His whole body is consumed with God. God is before him, he's at his right hand, and every part of him is consumed with God. And that is all the time, always. So what we have here, a model of complete focus on God, total focus with God completely at the centre. Now I think we have a tendency to give God a bit of the time. He has our attention sometimes for that bit of the time, but not for the rest. And this is one of the biggest challenges that we face in our generation. We are the multitasking generation par excellence. We hear all sorts of news stories that get our attention for a few seconds and then we flit on to another one. It's a natural disaster here, a political scandal there, a sporting success there. We get messages from around the world and have a great sense of activity, and we get messages about work and leisure and friends and advertising, and it just goes on and on and on. And what about the exclusive focus on God, the source of all good things? You know, all of that other advertising and so on isn't the source of satisfaction. So we have the challenge that this psalm gives us as it models that exclusive attention, that focus on God. How are we going to get that? Well, it's going to be hard work because our society is throwing so many things at us. Normally I try to pray before the children wake up, but that's not always possible. And on Friday, that wasn't possible. And then, you know, getting the children off to school, and then someone phoned. And phone call, I took that, and my friend was on the phone for that half an hour, and by this time I'd sat down at the computer and children had gone off with Catherine to school. And, you know, I was sitting at the computer, so I just decided, you know, I just got on with the day and went through the day. And it wasn't until I was about at midday and I was listening to someone talking about the presence of God, and I suddenly thought, hey, I've hardly prayed all day. You know, I just drifted into the day. Well, that might have been a particularly bad day, but it's one of those things that so easily happens. Does anyone struggle with that? No, I'm the only one. Yeah? Okay. That there are so many things going on. How do we get this exclusive focus on the presence of God? Well, we have to work at it. Now, of course, one of the things is we have many things to do. And that means there's a temptation to get the time alongside God while we're doing something else. You know, you might say, well, let's get the time with God while I'm walking or while I'm driving. Well, it's great, actually, to pray while you're driving, provided you're, you know, not closing your eyes and things like that. You know, it really is good to do that, but we also need just time alone with God at the centre. So, yes, sure, add prayer to your driving, but don't make that the only time you spend with God. We need to set time for Him alone. Now, of course, you might say, well, how do I do that? You know, praying all the time, setting Him at the centre of attention. Am I supposed to be like, pray without ceasing? You think, well, I must be uttering words of prayers all the time. You know, those words just need to be going through my head or something like that. Well, of course, you can't do that. You can't do that and do your job properly. And you'd just be setting yourself up to fail if you did. Now, I think it's much more like this. Think of two people who've been happily married for many, many years, and they spend time in each other's presence. Yes, sometimes they're going to be talking deeply about a subject. Sometimes they're going to be just sharing seemingly trivial conversation and information. And sometimes they're just going to be silent in each other's presence, but they're in each other's presence all the time. And I think that's what we need to have with God. Him as the focus of our attention all of the time. And then we go on from the exclusive trust in God, the contentment, the centrality of God, the fact that this is 24/7, this is all the time, to hear about the joy that comes to the voice of this psalm. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. It's hard to feel joy without security. But here David is speaking about something that goes even beyond his experience in life. He talks about how his Holy One would not be allowed to see decay. Well, normally when you read a poem and it talks about me in one half of a line and the Holy One in another half of the line, you would think that the Holy One is the same as the me because they're in parallel. Okay? So you would naturally read this. The voice is saying that he, David, would not be allowed to see decay. But there's a problem. It's a simple archaeological problem, and you don't need to be an expert to point it out. In fact, Peter could point it out at Pentecost. The simple archaeological problem is this, that David was buried and rotted. And you can't deny it, because his body was there, his tomb was there at the time of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. His tomb is with us to this day. No doubt many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, people there at Pentecost, had gone past the tomb regularly. That's David's tomb. You can't deny it. David rotted. That means that to look for the fulfillment and the truth of this, the voice must be speaking of someone else, someone greater, maybe a greater David. Did you know there's some texts in the Bible which talk about a greater David? David was around the year 1000 BC, as I said. But you can find some texts written after that that talk about a David coming in the future. So let's go to the book of Ezekiel briefly. Ezekiel and chapter 34. This is on page 608 of your Bibles. Now, this is something which more or less, just giving it very round numbers, is about 400 years after the time of David. Okay? 400 years after the time of David, we get God saying through Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, I will place over them, that's over my people, one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and will be their shepherd. And the Lord will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God's saying 400 years after David, there's going to be David looking after the people. Go back a little bit to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, this is somewhat earlier than the time of Ezekiel, but it's still hundreds of years after David. Hosea chapter 3, what we see is this. Looking forward from the time that Hosea is speaking, he says, afterwards, this is Hosea 3 verse 5, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days. What, David the king in the last days? Doesn't that seem rather strange? But here, and there are other texts as well we could look at, you have the biblical hope that there will be a greater David. Let's call him a new, greater David. And you know what? Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, fits the bill. Because he died, but he didn't rot. He was raised from the dead. And you might say, well, isn't that cheating? I mean, isn't it cheating to say that the first half of the psalm is about David and the second half of the psalm is about Jesus? I mean, you know, that's not really fair, is it? Well, I want to say the psalm is a coherent whole. And it's all of it about God's truly innocent one. Now, David represents that to some extent, but he falls short. In fact, he falls far short. There's only one person who met the conditions of this speaker, and that is Jesus Christ. And God made a rule in the universe. It's not a rule he was subject to, but a rule he decided to make. And the rule was this, that he would not abandon a completely innocent person to corruption. Abandon, yes, but abandon to decay and corruption, no. He would not do that. I wonder whether C.S. Lewis had this text in mind when he wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. There you have the lion, Aslan, who's a sort of Jesus-type figure, who willingly dies as a perfect sacrifice in the place of the boy, Edmund, who has been a traitor. He is killed by the evil figure, the White Witch, who is very satisfied that she at last has killed the lion who stands for everything she is against. And then the lion comes back. He cannot be held by death. The children wonder, how can this be the case? How can it be that you've come back? And Aslan says that it's written into the laws of that world that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table, the place where he'd been sacrificed, would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Well, that's the way God has made the universe. He won't allow corruption to occur to one so innocent. And here we have a text that says as much. Well, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? I mean, after all, people die. Doesn't everyone die? And doesn't everyone's body perish when they die? You know, bodies can end in different ways. They can be buried, they can be burnt, they can be eaten, but they end, don't they? I mean, that's one of the things about bodies. The Egyptians embalmed bodies to preserve them. Well, you know, look at the bodies that the Egyptians preserved, and you wouldn't exactly say they're perfectly preserved, would you? You know, they have decayed. And then you've got cryonics. You know, cryonics, these way people try to freeze bodies to make sure they last, you know, but they don't. You can pay a lot of money that way, and I'd advise against it, by the way, just if anyone's thinking about that. There's this universal law. The universal law is that people decay, And yet God made an exception. Not an exception that was illogical. In fact, it was because this person was different from all other persons. This person was holy, completely without sin. And God said, I will not allow him to decay. And yet this psalm so clearly seems to suggest that this figure does die. He talks about not abandoning to the grave, suggesting, of course, that he does go to the grave. He talks about his body resting securely, suggesting his body goes somewhere. But despite the language of death, there is no language of decay. And the voice looks forward beyond this to an eternity in God's presence in pleasure. That fits Jesus, who died and rose again, and it's hard to see how it fits with anyone else. Well, how are we to apply this psalm to us? The psalm primarily is about Jesus Christ. And it's just a great tribute to how different he is from every other person. That Jesus Christ was so special and so innocent that when he died on the cross, yes, he could die, but God would not let him rot. And God raised him up to a life eternal. In fact, he even had the principle of life within himself. And yet at the same time, we can say this psalm does apply to us because God is doing a work through Jesus Christ, the one this psalm is about, in us. Turn over into the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. This is page 812. And there we have, actually it's 813. There we have a passage in which Paul talks about the resurrection. How those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be raised to life. And this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's a way of talking about dying. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable, that's the body, must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That unique position of Jesus Christ as having an imperishable body is something that Christians can look forward to because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Because of his perfect reliance on God, his perfect trust, his perfect obedience, and his perfect sacrifice. He is raised, and you know the language that's used in 1 Corinthians 15 is the language of Jesus being the first fruits. That's the first bit you take at the harvest, meaning there's a whole harvest to follow. A whole harvest of incorruptible bodies. How it will happen? Well, Paul says it's a mystery. You know, we can't imagine the practicalities of this. But we can say that despite our weakness, the way we don't fully rely on God, the way we don't have him at the center of our attention, the way we try to find other things to trust instead of trusting him exclusively, because of the innocence of Jesus Christ, this is something that we can say is also true for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That he is the first fruits and there is a whole harvest to follow behind. So this psalm challenges us that we should live a holy, devoted life to God. But it also encourages us that someone has already lived that perfect life. And we can put our trust in him because of that. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the amazing things that are in it. And we ask that each one of us here tonight may fully put our trust in you. We thank you for the perfect and innocent Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he didn't see decay and that you raised him
And we thank you that we can have life in him. For your glory. Amen.